This is Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois.
Well, it was a beautiful April morning, Easter Sunday, in fact, 2021, 4 years ago. There was not a cloud in the sky. And because it was still COVID, we had a large service outside on the north parking lot. Many of you were there on that beautiful day. It was almost too beautiful. And while I would not say that the service was long, I would never say a thing like that, I will say that the service was not short, and there was no cloud in the sky. And being early in the year, you had not yet had the opportunity to work on your bodacious copper-toned veneer, and so you were beginning to turn red, many of you. And that was not just because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. My pastoral compassion was aroused. I said, Lord, if something doesn't happen, it will be the gifts of God for the lobsters of God. They're burning up out there. What can be done? Only you can fix this. And so I led at that point in the service I was leading, and I led out in a prayer. And though, did I mention there was no cloud in the sky, none to be seen on the horizon, I asked the Lord, in front of you all and many others, would you send a cloud to cover the whole assembly and give us shade? And I wasn't joking. I earnestly prayed for that. And nothing happened. The service continued. A little bit later, I was over on music team playing my trumpet. And at that moment, a small cloud about the size of a hand was drifting over the assembly. And one of our worship leaders, I think it was Lydia, saw it, and she pointed in the choir, and the musicians saw it. We had a good laugh. There it is. There's the cloud you prayed for, Brett. Not quite what you had in mind. Well, it wasn't quite what I had in mind. Obviously, God did not answer my prayer in the way that I'd hoped. At the same time, I believe that little cloud the size of a hand represented something. So was that a success, or was that a failure? Might the cloud have been bigger if I had prayed or we had prayed a little bit differently, with maybe a little more faith or expectancy? What do you think? Well, we'll come back to that question, and I'll give you my take on it a little later in the sermon. These questions are important because they touch our lives regarding matters more significant than a hot morning sun. How do we approach the Holy Spirit when we, or someone that we love, when we need a miracle, when we need healing, when we need God to intervene in our lives and to do something that only God can do? We might wonder, God, theoretically, I know it's in your power, but are you going to fix my broken family? Are you going to save my dying mother? Are you going to rescue my wandering child? Are you going to bring an end to my loneliness? This Eastertide, we're in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit. At Church of the Resurrection, we believe that the Holy Spirit operates with the full gifts that we see in the New Testament, including miracles and signs and wonders like the miraculous catch of fish that we just heard in the gospel reading. Signs and wonders and healing, the healing of hearts, the healing of minds, the healing of relationships, the healing of our broken lives, and yes, also the healing of our physical bodies. We believe that God can do that. We repudiate this idea called cessationism, which is a teaching common in the church that the Holy Spirit only did those things in the apostolic era. Likely many of you came from churches that taught this, or at least implicitly believed it, because it was something taught by prominent Reformation figures. And so many churches downstream from the Reformation believe something of that teaching. Well, we repudiate that. We formally reject that teaching. Today's sermon is about the Holy Spirit, who is the breath of God and who brings new life. First, we're going to talk about how he brings new life at the end of time, on the last day when he will breathe into our mortal bodies and raise us to new and everlasting life. Then we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit brings new life to us even today. And finally, we'll ask the question, how do we invite the breath of God into our lives? How do we do that with courage and confidence, yet avoiding the errors of presumption or pressure? So first, the Spirit will bring new life on the last day. In your pew Bibles, you can turn to page 944 in Romans chapter 8 that was read for us earlier. Lots of good teaching in Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit. We're going to zero in on verse 11. So Romans 8, verse 11. Paul says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So our resurrection is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. What we proclaim in the creed that on the third day, He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Our hope is based not just on a future promise that we will be raised, but on a past and historic reality. Jesus has already been raised to new and everlasting life. He's living that life now. And Jesus had told His disciples earlier, because I live, you also will live. So our hope is rooted in what Jesus has already experienced. A few chapters back in Romans 6, we hear something similar. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. But what chapter 8, verse 11 helps us to see and understand is that this is specifically through the Holy Spirit. Our being raised to new life at the last day will be the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So just as the Father has reconciled us to Himself through the cross of Jesus Christ, so it will be that the Father will resurrect us and bring us to Himself through the Holy Spirit that He has given us. So through Jesus, the Father saves us. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father raises us. In the Trinity, it is the Holy Spirit most closely associated with life and the giving of life. Of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all participate in the giving of life, but in the Creed, we name the Holy Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. Recall that the word for Spirit is the same word for breath, and that's true both in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, ruah, as well as Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, pneuma. That both words, both can mean spirit or breath. When you look at a sleeping person, how do you know that they're sleeping and not dead? Well, you can see their chest rising and falling, and you know that they have breath. They're alive. Remember also that in the beginning, when God created Adam, it says, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, but so far, he was just the shape of a man made of earth. Then what happened? It says, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Or recall also our beloved dry bones, Ezekiel 37, the prophecy, where we see that bone comes to bone and even flesh and sinews come upon them, but something is missing. What's missing? And God says, the breath is missing. Prophesy, Ezekiel, to the breath. And Ezekiel says, so I prophesied to the breath, come, O breath of God, from the four winds and breathe upon these slain, what are now just the shapes of people. Breathe into these slain that they might live. So I prophesied, and the breath entered, and they lived. Recall Jesus, whose dead body lay upon the rock in the tomb all Friday evening. And through Saturday morning and all the day on Saturday and Saturday evening and on Sunday morning, his dead body lay in the tomb. How did Jesus' body go from being a corpse to being the resurrected King of heaven and earth? Well, there was a moment where breath entered the Holy Spirit, and his chest rose and fell once more. The Gospel of Luke tells us that his last words were, on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," or I commit my breath. Hold on to it for a few days because I'm going to need it back. Later that same night, he appeared to his disciples and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the breath of God." So when you believe in Jesus and you're baptized, you also receive that same breath. Returning now to Romans 8, Paul says that because you have that breath already in you, this is the guarantee that what happened to Jesus will also happen to you. Let's read it again, Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit, if the breath of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, just a note here. Notice that Paul emphasizes your mortal body. This mortal body will be raised, which means that something of this tall, skinny Dutchman will be recognizable in the life to come, in the next life. It is this body that will be raised. Now, as I say that, that brings up insecurity for some of you about your bodies. We all have insecurity about our bodies. Actually, for me, one of my insecurities is that I'm tall and skinny, tall, skinny guy. Wish I were more buff than I am. I also sometimes get insecure about my Adam's apple. It's rather large. And if you haven't noticed that, now you're looking at it and thinking, yes, now that he mentions it, it is rather prominent. And I'm sure you all have your insecurities too. If we had time, I could invite you each to stand and name your own. We don't have time, and I'm not cruel. The things that you don't like about your mortal body, when I say that it's your mortal body that will be raised, perhaps that doesn't sound like good news to you. But understand this. The glory of your resurrected body will be so vastly superior to your current body, there will be nothing to be insecure about. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who speaks of this. In Isaiah 35, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And we could add along with it bodily insecurity too. God loves your body. In the Creed, when we proclaim that we look for the resurrection of the dead, we're declaring God's love for your body and the promise that one day all the things you don't like about it will be swallowed up and taken up into a glory, into a beauty, into a majesty so profound that even you will be unable to say anything other than, "It is good. It is very good." As a follower of Jesus, returning now to the main theme, as a follower of Jesus, your great hope is that though mortal and made of the dust of the earth, yet on the last day when Jesus returns to the earth, the breath of God will breathe new and everlasting life into your body, raising you from death to eternal life in the kingdom of God. That is our hope. But God is so full of life, so full of goodness, that this new life that is coming, it's actually already now spilling over into our lives today. So what does this promise of the breath of God bringing new life, what does that mean for us today and now? Let's talk about that. In Ephesians 1, Paul has this beautiful prayer where he says, "I pray that you would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know the hope to which you are called, the riches of your inheritance, and," he says, "that you may know the immeasurable greatness of power at work toward us who believe. And then he adds, it's the same power that God used when he raised Christ from the dead. So resurrection power at work in you, and he means now. Later in chapter 3, he says, and now to him who is able to do far more than we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, and he means now, to him be glory in Jesus and in his church from generation to generation. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and who will raise you from the dead is already now at work in you and can breathe new life into you today. So where do you need the breath of God to transform your life today? He can do miracles. He can show us signs and wonders to encourage us, to strengthen us, to guide us and to say, you're on the right track, or to say, this is the way, walk in it. He can heal broken lives, broken hearts, broken relationships, broken minds, and yes, even broken bodies. There is nothing that the breath of God cannot do. At this point, I'm going to pause in my sermon, and I'm going to invite one of our members, Lee Phillips, to come forward. Lee has a story to share about how God brought new life into her body, and I want you to hear from her as she shares, and then I'll continue in my sermon. So, Lee, welcome. So glad that you're here to share with us.
Good morning, everyone, and Brett, thank you for including me this morning. Cancer is scary. Cancer is a word that's written in capital letters. It's highlighted in bold. It comes in a big font. Cancer is scary. And I would guess that most of you might agree with me that the thought of getting a phone call from your doctor that says, you have cancer and you don't have long to live, is one of the most frightening things that you could imagine. On a beautiful August day in 2012, I was standing on a sidewalk in the River North area of Chicago, and I got that phone call. Lee, you have stage 4 pancreatic cancer. The tumor is about the size of an apricot in your pancreas, and it cannot be surgically removed. To make matters worse, Lee, the cancer has also spread to your liver. I need to see you right away. You only have a few months to live. I was absolutely stunned. I had no idea. It was just a little pain in my back. For those of you that don't know about pancreatic cancer, this is really a terrible diagnosis. Only 1% of people who have pancreatic cancer will live to 5 years, 1%. How could such a beautiful summer day hold such terrible news? I suddenly had a death sentence hanging over my head. My husband, my family, and my friends decided that we were going to work this cancer hard. We were going to work it hard spiritually, and we were going to work it hard medically. We would bring every weapon in our arsenal to bear on my pancreatic cancer. So a month later in September, I began chemotherapy at the University of Chicago, and I got great medical care. But I was absolutely scared to death, and I was getting sicker every day. In that 1 month, I'd lost 20 pounds, all my hair, and I looked like a concentration camp victim. About this time, God gave me Exodus 14:14 as his word for my cancer. And for 13 years, I have stood on this verse. Here it is. God is speaking through Moses to the Israelites who are facing the Egyptians and about to walk through the Red Sea. And God says, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm. See the deliverance the Lord will bring to you. The Egyptians, the giants you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you." Now that's a really powerful and great verse, but I gotta tell you, I was tired. I was in chemo. I was basically crying my eyes out because I was about to lose my husband and my children. And at that point in my life, I could only see giants. But just like Brett just said, the gospel says that in our darkest times, God can breathe new life. The gospel says, stand firm and see the new life that God wants to bring. At this point, I could barely stand up. I had pockets and pockets of sickness. Yet there was God, and there was life. We asked our friends to carry us in prayer during this time, and I want to share just four really practical ways that we did this when I was so sick. The first one is that when I was with friends that I knew were Christian, you know, it could be at a restaurant, on a walk, I would always ask them to pray for me. They knew I was dying, and they always said yes. The second way we did that was on Sunday nights, because I always went to chemo the next day on Monday. We invited 6 to 10 people into our home on Sunday nights, and they circled around us and laid hands on us and prayed for us. A third way we did that was that we traveled to Ken's home church in Ohio, and his parents' elderly Sunday school class took their hour and a half and spent that hour and a half praying over Ken and I. And finally, and I encourage you to do this too, every Sunday, I was on those sides asking for prayer. God says he can bring new life in the darkest times, but the tumors are still there and the CAT scans are terrible. Do I believe him? Is God kidding? Is there a chance for a new life? Healing is a spiritual gift that God gives his people. Brett just mentioned that. It's just like preaching or teaching or helps or tongues. And at that point, I desperately needed the gift of healing. And that winter, God began to orchestrate gifted people to enter my life. In February, Nigel Mumford, an Episcopal priest from Norfolk, Virginia, who has an extensive healing ministry to returning veterans, came to speak in Geneva. My friends literally carried me to a prayer appointment with him. I was that sick. My friend Carol, who has very recognizable gifts of healing, came to my house every Friday and put her warm, often hot hands on me, anointed me with oil, and prayed for me. And in May of 2013, when I had finished chemo, Ken and I went to Jacksonville, Florida, and had a 3-day prayer retreat with Judith and Francis McNutt. Most of my healing should have come that day in May when I finished chemo. That's what the doctors expect. But that didn't happen for me. I was as sick that May as I was when I had started chemo the previous September. My story is that healing was not instantaneous. It took 3 to 4 years, But because of prayer, after 3 or 4 years, my blood counts began to shrink back to normal, and the CAT scan showed I was tumor-free. As you've probably guessed, I'm 13 years out, and I am cancer-free. Great. This is my story, and I am very aware that this isn't everyone's story. I don't know why God doesn't heal everyone. And when I get to heaven, that's one of the questions I'm going to ask first. Healing prayer is not a simple connect-the-dots procedure. Healing prayer involves a great deal of mystery. Healing prayer involves a great deal of risky obedience to bring such deep needs forward. Our job, I think, as Christians, is to ask God to help us with the cancer cells in our veins, to ask us, God, to help us with the dirty crumbs in our pockets. So, what's the responsibility of a sick person? Are you sick today? Are you sick in your body? Do you have a big mess in your life? Are you sick in a relationship? Are you emotionally sick? James simply says, if you are sick, go to your Christian friends and ask them to pray for you and ask them to anoint you with oil. A sick person's responsibility is to knock. It's to seek, it's to ask, and it's to pursue. God wants to bring new life today in this church, in your body, in your messes, in my disappointments, in your relationships. Believe me, standing up here, I realize that I don't know everything. And there's a lot of mystery here that my little mind can't understand. But in closing, I just want to encourage you, my friends, be faithful. Pray. Forgive one another. Ask. Let others pray for you. That is Christian obedience. And I sort of think that when we do that, we can kind of leave the results up to God.
Thank you, Lene. Thank you for sharing. So you'll notice in Lee's story that it took a lot of prayer, a lot of time, a lot of effort. And sometimes people wonder, you know, why is this so? With Jesus, healing seemed to be instantaneous and always complete, never partial. And the answer to that is quite simple. He was Jesus. We are becoming like Jesus. But emphasis on becoming. But we do grow in our authority, we grow in our experience, we grow in our faith the same way we grow in other things, by practice. So with your family, with your roommates, with your friends, in your res groups, commit to robustly and perseveringly engage through prayer the needs of healing and other areas where there is a need that only God can meet. And as we begin to do that, again, the question will arise, how do we do this? How do we invite the Holy Spirit into these needs with courage and confidence and yet avoid the errors of presumption or putting pressure on ourselves or others? So I want to close by addressing that very important question. Because there are teachers out there in healing ministries that will say things like, if a healing doesn't occur, it's always because there wasn't enough faith. Do we teach that? No. We don't want to teach that extreme position. As Lee said, healing is a mystery. There may be other reasons why God doesn't heal fully or at this time. At the same time, it is important for us to recognize the faith that God can and that He wants to heal, to believe that does matter. We all know the story of Mark 9 and the father whose son was captivated by a demon, and he said to Jesus, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And we all love the Mark 9 father, and I love him too. But what I want to encourage you is to understand that as like a safety net. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus still healed that boy, even with a father saying, I believe, but I also have some unbelief. But I think that we too quickly move from that being like a safety net under us to like a model to aspire to. And I want to say that's not the model to aspire to. Instead, I would give you, there's a man who comes to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, a leper, and he says a beautiful statement of faith. I know you are able. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And it's that faith, it's that freedom, it's that courage and that confidence without trying to control a situation that should be our attitude when we need healing and when we need a miracle. That leper who said, I know you can. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Because it's helpful to know this phrase, our faith is not in our faith, right? Our faith is in God. Meaning we don't examine ourselves to see, do I have enough faith to make this happen? That's one of the surest way to deplete your faith. Instead, our faith is in God. We look to Him instead, and who He is and what He has done, His goodness, His love, and yes, the promise that at the last day, no matter what else transpires in this life, we shall be healed when He raises us on that last day. Father Matt, a few weeks ago, shared a story about his knee and a partial healing he received. It no longer goes out of joint. But, he will tell you, he still cannot run. But what do we know about Father Matt? One day, he will run again in the kingdom of God. And that is true for all of us. So when we approach with that confidence and that faith, and that if you want to, you can do this, that is the right attitude. So on that Easter day, I stepped out and I took a risk because I believed that God could, if He wanted to, create a cloud to provide shade for His people. And knowing what I know now, that prayer might have been more effective if I took an even greater risk and maybe invited you all to pray out loud with me. Who knows? Again, we can't control God. Was it a success or was it a failure? I would say, well, it was a bit of both. The cloud did come, but people did still walk away sunburned. But I want to learn from that. I want to keep growing. And I want to live, and I want us as a church to live with that freedom to take risks, the freedom even to fail, the freedom to exercise and stretch our faith, precisely because we don't believe that it all depends solely on our faith. Healing and miracles are a mystery. We often will not know why this one, but not that one. Nevertheless, all things are possible with God. So we can ask for anything, but we demand nothing, and yet we wait expectantly. We can ask with courage and confidence, but we know that we don't control God. So as we learn to pray for one another, we can avoid pressure and presumption. We can instead move with graciousness and above all, the goal to love. Because if no miracle or no healing occurs, but we love one another as we pray for each other, we have succeeded and been faithful in the most important task. So as we close and as we go through the rest of the service, I do want to ask you, where do you need the breath of God to give you new life today? Amen.